Okay, again, we are going to be discussing in our lesson today, which is the eighth lesson in our series, the subject of the kingdom. The reason for that, as you will note, we again approached it primarily from the historical context or the historical point of view, is that the kingdom was established on the first Pentecost following Christ's resurrection in Acts, the second chapter, or recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. However, there are an awful lot of religious people today that deny that the kingdom has been established. Their claim is it is yet to be established. There are very different views that are held as to when that will happen or what took place. And if we were to seek to discuss or to delineate the various permutations of premillennial doctrine, we would probably be at it for a long, long time. And our intent is not to do that. What we're going to do is simply to address the truth and to establish what the truth is, and just tangentially talk about some of those false doctrines that arise from time to time, so that you can recognize where they are in error fundamentally, and then we'll go on. So what we want to do again is to be fairly positive with regard to our treatment of the subject in the sense of establishing what God's Word has to say on it. And by doing so, we refute some of the error that becomes that is pretty prevalent in our society today. Premillennial doctrine, and of course there are different things, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, all these different millennial positions that are taken, and they mean different things, but the idea of the premillennial doctrine is that before there will be a rapture which will precede a millennial reign of Christ, and that there will be at some future point in time a time in which Christ will come to earth and establish a physical kingdom on earth in which he will reign for a literal 1,000 years. So a literal 1,000 years literally on earth in a physical kingdom. And so that is the concept of premillennial doctrine that is, again, very pervasive in our society today, which denies that the kingdom has been established. And what we will see as we look at Scripture, I think that it very clearly teaches otherwise. But there are many misconceptions that exist with regard to the nature of the kingdom. So we want to start off by giving the definition of the kingdom as defined by Vines in his expository dictionary of New Testament words. And it comes from a Greek term, and I won't try to pronounce it, but you note it up on the board. Notice it says it's primarily an abstract noun, and I think there is some significance to that. I want you to notice that it is an abstract noun, which denotes sovereignty. In other words, it is a noun that does not refer to a specific object, but rather a concept. And what the word, the Greek word, denotes is sovereignty, royal power, or dominion. And then, by metonymy, it is a concrete noun. Then, in other words, by figure of speech, it can be used to reference a specific or concrete noun, an object. And we'll define what we mean by that in just a few moments. So what we're talking about, first of all, is the concept of authority when we talk about kingdom. We're talking, in other words, about rule. Then, as you recognize that by extension, by metonymy, or this figure of speech, by an extension, then it can have reference to the territory or people over which the rule is exerted. The Greek term literally and primarily has reference to authority. And so when we talk about the kingdom of Christ, we're talking about the sphere over which Christ has rule, or his rule itself. And then when we talk about the kingdom, and we use the term as having reference to the people of God, that is, that we are citizens in his kingdom, and that the kingdom is that group of people over which Christ has that rule, that is an extension of the primary definition of the term. And as such, when we talk about the kingdom and the church being the same, we can say that, but we are using the term kingdom in an accommodated way when we do so. Because when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are literally referring to, or the kingdom of Christ, we're literally referring to the authority of Christ. And at what point in time was Christ exalted to that position of authority or rule over this group of people or this institution. And so while we are talking about basically the same thing, there are some distinctions that need to be made in that regard. And we'll talk about the reason for that in just a few moments' time. There's a very good quote that comes from Robert Turner. And many of you are familiar with Brother Turner. He recently passed from this life. He was well known for his bulletin Plain Talk that he put out for many years. In June of 1967, he wrote this about that might help to explain what we're saying. He said, "We miss the point regarding the kingdom when we think of people, the party instead of the rule. And as you look at vines, that Greek term is primarily an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, dominion, then by metonymy a concrete noun denoting the territory or people over whom a king rules. Note, by metonymy, figure of speech, it means the people. Think rule, not people, when you speak of Christ's kingdom." That's the emphasis, and that's what's being emphasized when it talks about the kingdom of Christ. Whereas when we talk about the body of Christ, for example, the reference would be to the people. Whereas in this particular case, when we're talking about the kingdom of Christ, the primary emphasis there is with regard to the rule or the authority of Christ and the extent of that rule. And as we talk about it, and you know, for example, in Isaiah 2 and Daniel chapter 2, various Old Testament prophecies that refer to the coming establishment of that, that is the significant point that is being made. That is, the sovereignty of the Messiah would be established in those days. His rule would be established. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue. And so that will help to answer the question, is the church and the kingdom the same thing? Well, yes, it is. But there are different emphases that are being made when you talk about the word church, which comes from a Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out, specifically referring to the body itself, and the kingdom, which has reference to the rule of Christ over that body of people. And so while they are the same, the two terms are indicative of slightly different concepts, and we wanted to establish that as we begin. Now, you'll notice in Daniel, the second chapter, there is an example that is given in verse 44. And you'll notice that there are two different translations that I put on the board. First from the New King James Version, and then from the American Standard Version, which is often referred to if individuals are seeking a more literal reading. In other words, the American Standard, they were very, very careful and made a real effort to try to be as literal as possible. It makes the reading of text sometimes a bit more more difficult, but it is a very accurate translation. You'll notice that in Daniel 2:44, we are told, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, we'll emphasize a little bit later the nature of Daniel's prophecy and the fulfillment thereof, and point out that in the image itself that appeared, and this was the translation of the dream that was had by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, and what Daniel was doing was interpreting that dream. Of course, he first had to say what the dream was, and then he had to interpret that dream. But in the interpretation, there can be seen very clearly four separate world kingdoms that, when they're correlated with the actual kingdoms of the world, what we find is the Babylonian kingdom, which Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold. Then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, which was inferior, the Alexandrian Empire or the Grecian Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire, of the four world kingdoms. And the indication was that in the days of the Roman kings, which of course was the time in which the church actually was established in Acts chapter 2, that God would establish this kingdom, which would not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, I want you to notice the American Standard Version and the way it's rendered, because it is utilizing that concept of authority or rule. "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to other people." So in the Hebrew, there is that same context that is referred to. The sovereignty of Christ's kingdom would not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is, when Christ established his kingdom, his rule will continue. As you see, let's just take as an example with regard to the Soviet Union that existed up until just a few decades ago, a short period of time ago. This great Soviet Republic, the USSR, United Soviet Socialist Republic, it came to an end. And now there are other sovereignties that exist in its stead, not as large, not as far-reaching. Russia, of course, being the greatest of those, but there are others as well that made up that USSR. But again, in that particular situation or circumstance, other people or other rules or sovereignties have taken the place. Same group, same body of people. They were under the rule of USSR before. Now they're under the rule of some other, but the sovereignty has changed. But the point and the impetus of this particular text is to indicate that when God set up that final kingdom, which is the messianic one, that the sovereignty of that kingdom will not change. That is, that Christ would reign as king throughout the ages. And that's the point that is established here in the text of Daniel, the second chapter, in verse 44. I think there's one other quote. Again, Robert Turner from that same article. And he says this: in Daniel, the second chapter, in verse 44, the distinction makes an extremely important point. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. The sovereignty thereof, as the American Standard Version renders it. That's why I put that quote up there. Now, thinking people or party or something like that, we might conclude that some distinction would remain with a certain group of people, that is, the objects of that rule, regardless of what they did. And some commentaries actually draw the conclusion. But the passage says the sovereignty or rule would not change. Again, the emphasis here is with regard to the authority of the Messiah, the one who would rule over that group. And so that's the point. And I think that that's a very important point. Let me just give an illustration. There are individuals today who have the concept that in order for us to lay claim to be a New Testament church, of necessity, there must be some ability on our part to show succession through the ages. That is, that the church was established in A.D. 30 to A.D. 33. We've already discussed the dates, but at that time, the resurrection following, or the Pentecost following Christ's resurrection. And through that interim, through those ages, there must of necessity be an ability for us to connect the dots so that we can say that we remain a people that are the same people as the people that were the Lord's church in the first century. In other words, in order for us to lay claim that we had our origin in A.D. 30 at the establishment of Christ's church, that we have to be able to prove that through succession. And that's a claim that many have made. You can't call yourself if what they'll say, the Church of Christ started in the 1800s, mid-1800s. Alexander Campbell started that church. Well, if we were to strive to go back and say, okay, let's find a Church of Christ that existed prior to that, we're talking about succession. Let's go back beyond Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone and some of those others. Well, I think that we may could certainly do that. I know that in England, for example, you can go all the way back in the 1700s and find Christians who seem to be worshiping in the simplicity of New Testament worship. But I certainly cannot go back through the Dark Ages and go back through the millennia that preceded this millennia and find examples of churches that have always existed throughout that period of time. I don't doubt that they most probably existed. I just can't do that. But we do not claim to be a New Testament church based upon succession. Not based upon the fact that before the Westside Church of Christ started in 1959, the members of that congregation, or many of them, were a part of the Castleberry congregation, and before the Castleberry congregation started, then you go back to perhaps some other place here in Fort Worth, and you go back from Fort Worth, go over to, you know, and go. We don't do it that way. What we claim is that we submit ourselves to the same rule today as the Christians in the first century submitted themselves to. And as we submit to the rule, or to the authority of the king, we constitute the kingdom. That is, we are part of that rule and authority. We submit ourselves to the Christ, and as such, we can lay claim to be members of the Lord's church. That's the basis of our appeal. And that's why we can say that indeed we, in the year 2008, are New Testament Christians, and I recognize we do that accommodatively in the sense that 2,000 years have passed. Nevertheless, we live by the same rule. We worship by the same rule. We accept the same authority. And as such, as they were Christians in the first century, we are Christians today. And it is upon that basis that we lay our claim. And that is the concept that we're seeking to establish when we talk about the kingdom. We're talking about the rule or the authority, specifically the sovereignty, and the fact that that has not changed in those millennia. Though we have seen the dissolution and the dissemination of these various world empires, and the rise and fall of nations, the fact remains that Christ's authority and rule has never changed from the time of its establishment until today, and it will not. And that, I think, is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 2. Yes, Kelly?
Well, it also cleared up a lot of other misconceptions, because individuals who have a misunderstanding about Christ reigning on earth, at least I've not heard them attempt to say, and maybe they do say, that Christ's kingdom will be a world kingdom. That in fact, it will dissolve all other rules. In other words, the authority of the United States government will be dissolved. The authority of every other country government will be dissolved. And Christ will reign as the supreme world ruler, the only world ruler.
Yeah.
Now maybe they say that, I don't know. But you don't fall under the rule of kingdom until you come to that kingdom's scope of power. We're not under I am not under the sovereign rule of the country of Mexico. I don't live in Mexico. I'm not under their authority. I'm under the authority of the state of Texas and the country of the United States. Because I live here. When Jesus told Pilate in John 19:21, my kingdom is not of this world, else would mine. You don't get the authority or scope of Christ's rule until you obey his command.
Yeah.
And that's the reason why individuals who are in human institutions that call themselves Christians are not under Christ's rule, because they have not submitted themselves to Christ's kingdom.
Right. Yeah, and again, as you look at that, we're going to actually enlarge upon that a little bit later. But when you indicate from Daniel chapter 2 that it shall break in pieces, consume all these other kingdoms, stand forever, when you recognize the significance of that within the context of the nature of that kingdom, which is spiritual, and we're going to emphasize that. It's one of the major points that we're going to talk about. In fact, the next one that we're going to emphasize. Then this becomes understandable. And we can recognize the significance of it. Whereas if you're laboring under this view that it's a physical kingdom, then there are things that are problematic about it, because it certainly hasn't happened in that sense if we're looking physically. But then Christ's crucifixion on the cross of Calvary doesn't stand with this concept of a victorious. Commander leading an army to break into pieces or destroy kingdoms and establish himself as the ruler on earth. And so we're going to see this a little bit more as we get into it. But this is a point that is helpful to us in understanding why, for example, the Catholic claim and the Catholic Church, they lay claim to that. They say, yes, the Protestants, there are some good things that the Protestants do. But what you have to understand is the Catholic Church was here first. And in fact, the term Catholic means universal. That's all that means. And so what the Catholic position is these Protestants, these individuals who have protested the Catholic Church through the ages, they've softened their stance to a certain extent. There has been through the ages, up until just about the last couple of decades, a great deal of antagonism toward Catholicism and Protestantism. I mean, it's obvious. It started in the 1500s. They broke off from Catholicism, and there's been antagonism through that. But we're living in a politically correct age, and at least in the United States of America, there is kind of an uneasy truce that goes through the Catholics and the Protestants, where they get along a little bit. Well, maybe so, but ultimately what the Catholics believe and what they will advocate is that the Protestants, they've kind of gone off their own direction, but these Protestant churches are, in reality, if they are acceptable to God, part of the Catholic Church. It all falls under that umbrella, because the Catholic Church is the universal church. It was the first that existed, and while they may break off, if God accepts them, they are still part of Catholicism, part of the universal church. But the claim that is laid to this is that, well, we began first. Now, if you go back to secular history, and you find out, okay, when did the Catholic Church start? Well, there are some differences. 606 A.D. is a good thing to look at because that's the first time a Roman bishop claimed to be the head over the entire Catholic Church. So that's an obvious place to go. But you go all the way back to 325 A.D., the Nicene Creed, which was a man-made creed and the first recorded example of men establishing a creed separate and apart from God's Word. So maybe we can go back to 325. But what you find is, in fact, there was an apostasy which took place. And that apostasy which took place, that is, individuals, they left the authority of Christ. They ceased to submit to Christ's authority and established their own, and as such apostatized or digressed from the rule of Christ to establish their own rule. Well, they were the first to do it, yes. But they say, okay, we existed first, and these Protestant churches in the 1500s, they broke off from us in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s. We're there first, therefore we have the greatest claim to being the Church of Christ, because we were there first. And you can go all the way back, and they'll talk about succession. Well, there is perhaps succession, but as a part of that succession, you have apostasy. And at the point in time when they leave the rule of Christ and establish their own rule and no longer submit to the rule of Christ, it cannot be said that they are part of that kingdom. But what we can do, though, again, the West Side Church of Christ began in 1959, is we can submit to the authority or rule of the Christ and be, as a result of that, in modern day, a part of the kingdom of Christ, because we are submitting to His rule. We are citizens in His kingdom. And so it is not succession that is of importance with regard to determining who is the kingdom of God in the sense of the concrete, that is, the extension. But rather, what is important is who is submitting to the rule of the Christ. And what is the extent of that rule? Where is it? And again, as Kelly alluded to just a few moments ago, it is certainly a voluntary submission. Only those who have chosen to submit themselves and to gain entrance into that kingdom, to be translated into that kingdom, have done so. And so only they make up that kingdom by metonymy. They are the recipients of that blessing and privilege as being citizens in the kingdom, because it is over that group that Christ's rule is made. And so I think, again, if we think of authority or sovereignty rather than people when we talk about the kingdom, then we avoid many of the unfortunate errors and the mistaken concepts that exist religiously today. Yes.
There's another concept that I've heard God say, in light of what we study here, that I think is correct. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I build my kingdom, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," I've heard gospel preachers assert that we know from this statement that a congregation, and I'm paraphrasing how they put it, that there has always been a faithful congregation of the Lord's church throughout the ages, regardless of whether we know that's there. Based on what we study here, that's not necessarily,
yeah,
that's not necessarily true.
Established church, yeah. Pastor Rock, I'll build my church. You say kingdom.
Spiritual reign, spiritual authority, which would not be
kingdom. Yeah.
Even if, let's just say, for example, that faithful Christians ceased to exist in the year 420. There were no more faithful Christians that ever obeyed the gospel again, and God decided to allow the earth to continue for another 5,000 years. That still would not change the fact that the gates of Hades did not prevail in Christ's kingdom.
Well, and that's why we must say, with regard to that, that's idle speculation, that we cannot, there's no way, one way or the other, that we can establish with certainty that concept of succession or the existence. We can say with certainty that so long as individuals have submitted themselves to the rule of Christ, that extension with regard to the metonymy, the concrete point, as far as citizens in that kingdom and being present in the world at any particular time, that's certainly so. But again, it has really absolutely no practical or doctrinal bearing with regard to establishing the principles as to governing our salvation and our relationship with God, because the concept of kingdom rule is bound up in the concept of sovereignty. rather than the concrete of a person or a people. Again, my view of it, I can't imagine a time when faithful people have not existed, that there have not been a few who have refused to succumb. I just don't think that we are that special in the sense of, hey, we've got it in our day and time, in our culture of America, and other people couldn't have ever gotten it. I just don't necessarily believe that to be the case. But again, it's somewhat idle speculation with regard to that, because there's no way of knowing, because we don't have sufficient history to know that. Yes, Dennis.
This is a very fun concept, because I'm one of those that have labored under this apparent illusion for some time, that there was a scriptural necessity that a faithful congregation would exist somewhere on earth, but that is not necessarily true. The concept being the sovereignty of the Lord, He rules over the church. The church has always existed. Whether or not there may be a congregation or whatever, because there are others in the church that aren't alive and walking the earth. The church has always been there, and they're members of the church as well, correct? But the fact of the matter is, those dark ages have always been a problem for me. The printed Bible didn't come into the hands of the common people until very late. How close to the truth during all this time? It was in.
Much of it was. And again, We just need to be careful with regard to that, to acknowledge or recognize that Christ, and again, the point was made in a quote by Robert Turner, that when we talk about the kingdom, if we emphasize and we recognize that the concept of ruler authority, the sovereignty, there has never been a point in time when the sovereignty of Christ has faltered, wavered, or ceased to exist throughout the history. As to our knowledge of the people, and in response to that, we don't have knowledge. And again, there's no reason for us to speculate about it. We do know the sovereignty of Christ and the fact that His rule is unending, and the fact that all that we must do today in order to be citizens in His kingdom is to submit to that rule. And that's where the emphasis should lie. Dave, did you have something?
I don't know if I understood what's being said here about the gates of hell would not prevail. I mean, the church, meaning that the church only existed. But I've always understood that mean that death would not stop the church, because speaking of the resurrection of Christ, when it says the gates of hell should not prevail against the church being established, that's what it says. That's what Acts 2:31 says. He foresees, quote, concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
Yeah, and see that, and that's the point I made, and that very well may be legitimate. I was on the discussion list where there was an individual who was laboring intensely for years and years and years, and he was sharing with us the fruit of his labor, seeking to establish a church in England that existed, disciples that existed, and giving evidence as to their worship, as to their teaching, and such, back in the 1600s. And saying, see, you know, this is an example of this succession that, in effect, to say it predated Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell in their travels in the 1800s over to America and such. I don't care. It really makes no difference. Number one, there's no way that we could say that for certainty, because you know, with regard to that group, I mean, we look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we find the letters that Christ wrote to the seven churches of Asia, and we find the church in Sardis, for example, that had a name that it was alive, but it was dead, and the warnings given to the churches there that if they did not repent, that God would remove their candlestick from its place, that is, God would cease to recognize them as faithful congregations. We just can't know. There's no way that we can, but we don't have to. And I think that while there is a place, certainly, for history, And it certainly is beneficial to us to study restoration history. It's certainly study for us to study church history in various ways. But ultimately, history doesn't make the determination as to whether Christ's rule has continued or whether or not a particular group of people are a part of that rule. What matters is what the Word of God says and whether or not we're obedient to it. And again, while it's very, very interesting, it's something that is a little bit beyond the scope of our ability to ascertain and determine. And really, it's not important. Ultimately, it's not. So, good points to make. But yes, Kelly. I'm sorry, Gene, you did have your hand up.
Well, I do think it's important only to recognize that the Word always exists. People always have the opportunity because God knows the verses. And He would not, I can't imagine that He would allow centuries to pass where people did not have the opportunity to know the Word and to be saved. So, in that context, I think it's important to consider that. Probably your work, but you're right. We can't prove it, but we do know that God has, once the work was provided, it was provided.
And it was there, and that's a good point. And again, that's a biblical principle. However, the parable of the sower indicates that there is a sower and there is the seed. Now, when you look at the sower, the seed, and then the response to the sowing as to what soil it falls upon, there are three things that determine whether an individual is a citizen in the kingdom. One, is the gospel preached to him? Two, does he hear that gospel? Three, does he receive that gospel? And those three things are necessary. Now, the gospel is the constant there. And it has been delivered for us. The perfect law of liberty has been given to us. We're to contend for it. I think that it has been the case through the ages that there have been centuries, decades, years, places to where the sower has not been sufficiently diligent, which would be an example in the Dark Ages when the apostate church had control. And again, because they had control, they wrote the histories. And since they wrote the histories, how do we know about how could we know about individuals that perhaps may have protested such departures from the faith? We don't have that. And that's a principle of history, is to the victor goes the spoils. You know, the winners get to write the history. And we've seen that from many circumstances and ages. But the point is this, wherever the gospel was preached, and it fell upon honest hearts, and there was that response to that gospel, there's a citizen. And that's all that we have to know. Yes, sir.
I make one point. Scripture teaches that God knows who are His. And while it may be interesting for me to know, it's not important. Nor is it necessary.
Yeah. Yeah.
What is important is what I know now.
Yeah. I must confess that while I am I enjoy reading history, and especially history concerning Bible archaeology, restoration history, and such, I am not the avid scholar and follower of those kinds of things that some of my preaching brethren, for example, are. And that's the reason why, because I consider it somewhat a secondary thing. Important, helpful, but ultimately, if I spend too much time on that, and because of that I don't spend sufficient time on scriptural studies and such, then I'm doing myself a disservice, because that's what ultimately matters. Yes.
When Paul wrote to Romans, chapter 1, he said to them, so as much as he is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are Rome also. He was addressing the saints. As far as I can read in the New Testament, Paul didn't teach them. Somebody taught them. They heard the gospel and were saved. They weren't saved because they heard the gospel from Paul or from another apostle. They were saved because they obeyed the gospel.
Sure.
There was no succession. I think we have an example. There was a broken link, if you will, between apostles and the establishment of a faithful congregation of saints. When somebody else knows something that I don't know, but
not that I'm saying.
A direct connection between apostles. For instance, we learned in Acts chapter 8.
That's another example. Philip was.
They were preaching the word. They heard the gospel from someone. There was no succession in terms of an apostolic succession. To say, his brother in Rome, they weren't citizens of the kingdom because they had a connection to Jerusalem.
There is a key because they have obeyed God.
Good point. Good point. Joe, did you have your hand up? Okay. All right, let's continue on. It's a very interesting discussion, but I think we've established that again, what is important is the rule rather than the succession. So let's continue on in our discussion. Now, when we talk about, we've already emphasized this a little bit, there are many figures that are used to denote the people of God. And I did not by any means seek to be exhaustive in regard to this list, just gave you four examples. But the point that I want to make, and I think that it serves to illustrate this principle, is that when we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about rule or sovereignty. Colossians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul indicated that becoming children of God, in so doing, God has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we are citizens of that kingdom. We're subjects to that kingdom. Of course, in Acts, the second chapter, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And the word church there comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which has reference to a body or those who are being called out of the world, referencing those who have been sanctified. There are any number of other figures that are used to refer to that same group, whether it be the citizens in the kingdom, whether it be the members of the church. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we are told that Christ is the head of His body, that there is one body, as indicated in Ephesians 4 and 4. But Christ is the head, and so here is another illustration. Here, in this illustration, we get, again, the concept of headship or lordship, but in an organic sense, rather than in the concept of authority as found in the kingdom where you've got Christ as king and others as the citizen. And the Apostle Paul uses this to establish some principles when he talks about Christ as being head of the church, and we individually being members of the body, and how that the eye is not any more important than the foot or the ear than the nose, and that each and every individual member in that body has the part that it is to play. So here is the concept of working together under the headship of Christ. A very important point with regard to unity. There are a number of lessons that we teach when we talk about the one body. Talk about how denominationalism as a concept is incorrect because it indicates one head and many bodies. We also can see a different concept if you have the idea that many in the religious world have today is that we're all as a big group going to go to heaven or to nirvana or whatever your view is, and it doesn't matter which authority you follow, where you have a picture or an idea of one body and many heads. That's something that's as grotesque as the concept of one head and many bodies. No, the concept that is accurate and true is that Christ is the head of His body, and we individually as Christians make up that body, each individual different members. And so it's a wonderful illustration that is given, again, for an express purpose of enlightening us as to an aspect of the church and our responsibilities or our behavior in that relationship. And then finally, again, the concept of the church as being the bride of Christ. And you'll remember there, and again, it's somewhat difficult to determine whether or not Christ was using the husband-wife illustration to teach some things about the church, or whether he's using the church and his relationship to it to establish some truths about the husband-wife relationship, because the two things are intertwined so closely in there. But as we recognize the headship of the husband in the relationship, the requirement of the husband to love his wife and the wife to submit to her husband, the same relationship is sustained in the church. Christ as the bridegroom, who has loved the church and gave himself for her, establishing again that concept of the sacrificial love and the agape or benevolent love that is extended. And then the church submits to the headship of Christ. And so there again is a picture of authority that is found there, as well as that tenderness and devotion and that benevolence that is expressed in the concept of love. So very different images, illustrations, figures of speech that are used to describe that same group of people with Christ as head or at the position of authority and with His people in submission to it. And all of those things teach some aspect about the kingdom that is beneficial and helpful to us. And so when we're talking about that, it makes absolutely no sense as we recognize that the same group is under consideration, that Christ is at the head in every single example, whether it be as the bridegroom, as the head, as the king, in every single, or as Lord of the church, in every single instance or example, we have headship and authority, we have submission and a group working together and in this relationship. And it's all referring to the same group, and it's all referring to the same head. And then when individuals come in and say, okay, Christ established or God established the church in AD 30 on the first Pentecost following Christ's resurrection, that church was established, but the kingdom wasn't. The kingdom is yet to be established. What you're finding is just for no reason whatsoever other than to give some credence to a doctrine, a false doctrine that they have established. You have damage that is done to the concept of the church or of the kingdom or of the body or the bride. And as such, error creeps in. And so we need to recognize that, again, when you're talking about the kingdom, you're talking about the church. And something that I think is well established in Scripture. And in fact, as we continue on in our, we're going to make some arguments in number two about that with regard to the timeline and the interchangeability with regard to these things. But I think the principle that we've been talking about at this point clearly shows that, and it makes it easy to understand. And I want you to keep that in mind. And if there is any question or any confusion with regard to that concept, it's something we need to establish with clarity before we go on, because of the error that is very prevalent. You don't have to be able to understand every aspect of the book of Revelation and the various prophecies contained therein, or to be able to go to Ezekiel or Daniel and look at that and say, okay, this prophecy concerning some last day that is going to be fulfilled here. You don't have to understand and know all that and have a perfect understanding of it to say that premillennial doctrine can't be so. If you can be familiar and understanding of these very simple and well-established principles of Scripture, you may not be able in every single instance to say, well, this is that. But you can say what it's not. And it's not that the kingdom has not yet been established. Because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says it already had been. And the kingdom and the church are the same. Yes, Captain.
And you remember in
1
Corinthians 15, Paul admonished the brethren that if they said that Christ was not raised from the dead, that they, the apostles, were in fact all witnesses of Christ. They prophesied God raised up him, we did not raise up. If the contention made by individuals who believe that the kingdom has not been established is correct, then Paul was false witness and false teacher, because he was saying that there was an entity that did exist. And he further went on to say, for instance, that we need that when the Lord Jesus returned, he would deliver that non-existent entity up to the cross.
Yeah, good point. Good point. Yeah, from the point in time that Acts chapter 2 records, up to that point in time, the kingdom is always spoken of as not yet existing. In other words, as coming, as imminent in its coming, as you get into Mark 9 and Acts chapter 1. But from Acts chapter 2 until from that time on, every reference to the kingdom in the New Testament, the kingdom is referred to, whether it's an explicit statement or intimated in the text, it is referred to as being in existence and Christ as reigning. And we need to accept that. And we accept it because Paul said it. That's a good point. All right, anybody else? Final comments, questions? We maybe have a minute or two before the bell rings, but I really want to begin an argument with the seventh slide. Actually, yeah, that slide right there. So I want to begin with that in our discussion next week rather than getting into it, because we won't have time to develop that argument in the few moments we have remaining. So we'll draw the lesson to a close at this time. Appreciate very much your attendance as well as the good comments that were made, and we'll pick up there next week. Thank you.